And it just so happens that we have a few relating to the Holy Spirit. Here are the questions. This looks like a lot, but it was on a piece of paper about like this. What does the Holy Spirit do today? How do we interpret these verses? Romans 8, 26 and 27, 12 through 16, Acts 5, 32. What does it mean to be led by the Holy Spirit? Do we have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us? What does it mean for God to use providence? Is that accomplished by the Holy Spirit? And then on the back side of the paper were four passages that I just happened to notice, all which have to do with the Holy Spirit. Well, this is just a little bit more than we can deal with at one particular time. There are several questions there, several issues that have been raised, and so we would like to concentrate on just a few of those this evening. What does the Holy Spirit do today? I'm going to invoke the 29th. You know, when people are on trial and they don't want to testify, they say, I invoke the 5th. Spiritually speaking, we invoke the 29th. Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong to us and our children. There are some things that we do not know, and there are some things that we should probably not try to speculate on. But I'm going to try and answer this a little bit and see if we can make a little progress on it. But we're dealing in a realm here where we don't have a complete picture, where things are not quite as clear as they are in matters that are very crucial and fundamental to the faith. However, we might as well ask, what is the Father doing today? What is the Son doing today? There seems to be a great interest in what the Holy Spirit is doing, but we could ask these questions of all the members of the Godhead. Well, we do have a little bit of an answer. And one of the passages cited in the long question there, series of questions, actually answers that. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Now, we're not going to be able to deal with everything in these verses, but we can notice at least one thing. Romans 8, verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, that's an interesting phrase, and sometime we'll try to explain how that fits into the verse. But let's continue for the time being. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So we find that one thing that the Spirit does is to make intercession for the saints. I don't believe that's couched in anything that would make that quit at the end of the first century. There are some things relating to the miraculous that do cease. Inspiration ceases by the end of the first century. Miracles cease by then. But I don't know of any reason why this would come to an end, because saints continually need help. And so the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. Now, while we're in the passage, go on down to verse 34. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore also is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And so as we look at that passage, we find that the Holy Spirit and Jesus are both making intercession for us, which means that The Father is busy listening to those intercessions since there's no one else they could make those intercessions to. The Spirit could not make those intercessions to an angel. Jesus could not make intercessions to men. There is only one that would have any power and authority to do anything about it, and that's the Father. So there are some activities suggested by this passage. The Spirit's making intercession, Jesus is making intercession, the Father is listening to them and to those intercessions. In addition, he is making decisions concerning his universe as he always has. So there are these things at least that we know. Now, we may not be able to pinpoint everything that God is doing because we're not divine, we're not deity. We don't have that insight. But what has been revealed, we can safely go with that. Well, let's deal with this part of the question. What does it mean for God to use providence? Again, we're going to have to appeal to Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. Because we don't know how God operates providentially. We don't have the spiritual sight to see what he is doing at any particular time or whom he is doing it through. Providence is God bringing about his will in a non-miraculous manner. How does he do it? We don't know. Again, because we cannot see it. Is that accomplished by the Holy Spirit? It could be. The Holy Spirit could definitely have a role in bringing about God's providence. Or angels could also, who have always been God's messenger. In fact, that's what the name angel means. So they could be involved as well. So the Father planned and organized things. Jesus and the Holy Spirit were involved in the creation. Jesus is the Word. We know that the Spirit was active. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. All three are involved in what they're doing, but the role of the Father seems to be to formulate and decide what is to be done. And the Spirit and Jesus bring that about. In the Old Testament, Jesus appeared as the angel of the Lord on many occasions and was involved in things that happened. In the New Testament, he is the Savior. The Holy Spirit exercised power to bring certain things about, especially miracles and whatever ways that God saw fit, spiritual gifts in the New Testament, and so on. He also inspired the Word and made certain that it was entirely revealed. He has granted unto us, 2 Peter 1:3, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Or Jude 3, once for all, the faith has been delivered to the saints. The faith being equal, as we saw this morning, to the truth, the gospel, the doctrine of the Lord, the right ways of the Lord. So all of that has been revealed. It is complete. The Spirit's work in inspiration is done. And if anybody disagrees with that, let them go ahead and write their book and let us all look at it. We know the Bible is from the Word of God. If somebody else claims to have revelation, let's see it. And we do that with respect to Joseph Smith and Mormonism, and we have found those revelations to be severely wanting, and those prophecies, and all of that. So not too many people are willing to put that at risk by writing it down. But the Spirit completed his work. The Bible says that he completed his work of inspiration and preserved it. We still have it. It's available in nations all around the world, in languages all that people speak. And so people have access to salvation. Now, only two occasions are recorded in the New Testament where people were baptized in the Holy Spirit. One was on Pentecost when the apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and the other representing the Jews, and the other was at the household of Cornelius in Acts 10, which we recently studied, which allowed the Gentiles to come into the church as a result of God showing that he accepted him. And so they too were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. There is one other case implied, but not recorded. Paul said that he was not behind the chiefest of apostles, so we assume that he was baptized in the Holy Spirit, but it's not recorded that he was. But most people believe that that is, in fact, the case. So here we have two recorded situations in Acts 2 and in Acts 10. Now, the spiritual gifts, and this was the work of the Spirit in the first century, the spiritual gifts were given otherwise to people through the laying on of the apostles' hands. In those two instances, it was direct. The Holy Spirit directly affected mankind. But in all other cases that we have recorded, it's through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Remember that when Philip had great success up in Samaria, he sent to Jerusalem for Peter and John, and they came up and laid their hands on people, and they received a spiritual gift. So that is the method by which everyone else received a spiritual gift. Simon saw that, by the way, and wanted that ability and offered to buy it, and was severely rebuked by Peter. So the purpose of the miracles, which involved the power of the Holy Spirit, was to establish the truthfulness of Jesus. He worked miracles. And so the miracles established what he taught. And then the apostles worked miracles, and the message that they continued from Jesus and completed was also endorsed by the fact that they were able to do miracles to attest that their teachings were true. Now, spiritual gifts were given for that purpose, but also to edify the members of the body of Christ. They did not have our scriptures. They were being revealed a little bit at a time. Someone in the local congregation, a prophet or a teacher, would get up and speak through inspiration. We know what they taught because it's been recorded for us, but they didn't have it recorded, so they needed those spiritual gifts to be able to come up with that information for the congregation. Well, that's a kind of a general introduction to what we're going to talk about. Now we want to concentrate on Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. And we want to ask the question, how do we interpret that? How do we interpret Acts 5:32? As is the case with many passages involving the Holy Spirit, a number of ideas have been suggested. For example, we recently studied Acts 2:38 a few weeks ago, and we showed that there are three main interpretations of what the gift of the Holy Spirit is. And we're going to come back to this at the close tonight. But one is that the gift was a miraculous gift. There are very knowledgeable brethren who hold to that position. One is that it was a non-miraculous gift, maybe referring to the indwelling of the Spirit. And third is the idea that it is salvation with all the blessings that come with salvation, being the gift of the Spirit. Well, these different interpretations exist on that verse and on Acts 5:32 and on a number of other passages. In fact, in the denominational world, there are people that are still arguing for miracles today. They have to argue for them because they can't do them. They talk about them being done. They can point you to somebody somewhere else that had a miracle done, but they have to mostly talk because they cannot do. And if they could do it, they wouldn't have to talk about it. If they went down to Winter Park Hospital and said, "We're here to heal everybody," and everybody walked out whole, you wouldn't have to say, "We can do it." You would have done it, and everybody would know that you had done it. But nobody's doing that today. That's what Jesus did, in effect. That's what the apostles did, in effect. But nobody's doing that at all today. They just talk about doing it. So the point here is, though, that there is no unanimous agreement among those professing to be Christians on how to interpret and understand these passages. So we simply do the best we can as we look at a particular verse and a particular passage. In the first century, the Holy Spirit was directly involved with many. That is to say, there was a direct influence. Inspiration is a direct influence of the Holy Spirit. Working miracles is a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Speaking in tongues, prophecy, this is the Holy Spirit working directly upon human beings. We even have some brethren who are arguing for that today, and they're arguing for it falsely. The Spirit does not directly impact people today. Today, and since the first century, it is always, always, always through the Word. That's why it was written. If He was going to keep operating directly, we wouldn't need the Word. We'd just keep going on like they did in the first century. But He compiled the Word, and that means that we don't need those spiritual gifts today to reveal the Word, because it's already been revealed. So there's even disagreement on that. We need to do the best we can and in understanding passages that the Spirit has revealed to us. So let's go to some background on Acts 5:32 before we get to the verse. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and James healed a lame man. And in chapter 4, they were called to account. They wanted, the leaders of the Jews wanted the apostles to explain themselves, and in particular, how this guy became whole. Let's turn back just to refresh our memories to Acts chapter 4. Verses 7 through 12. "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" It's almost like they're being accused of a crime, isn't it? Who told you to do this? How did you do this? "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.'" So they were not shy. They answered the question that they were asked and proclaimed Jesus. Now, subsequently, they were threatened and released. But they continued to teach and preach Jesus throughout Jerusalem. So that we come to chapter 5 now, and we don't know how much time has elapsed. It could be days, it could be months, it could be longer than a year. But nevertheless, we want to read this passage in Acts 5, verses 14 through 16. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And also a multitude gathered from surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now, those people claiming to do these things today cannot say that. And anybody who's honest knows they cannot say that. Peter and the others didn't say, hey, we're going to have a healing campaign, go advertise. They didn't have to advertise. People knew. People knew they had the ability. And so much so that people from surrounding cities brought people in. And they were all healed. You know, when this was all over with, there weren't some lame people hobbling away. He told me I didn't have enough faith. No, that didn't happen. That's what fakes do, because they can't heal people. But they were all healed. And so even though this is background, we want to call attention to that particular point. All right, now as we continue to go through, we find that this situation, all of these people being healed, all of the things that were being done and taught concerning Jesus became intolerable to the high priest. So let's see what happens next, beginning with verse 17, where we left off. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. You know, sometimes we read that people are filled with the Holy Spirit. Not these guys. They were filled with indignation. And as a result, they laid their hands on the apostles, verse 18, and put them in the common prison. But at night, the angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. Guess what? They weren't there. How embarrassing. Bring those prisoners in. What? They're not there. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. How'd those men disappear? That would be the question, wouldn't it? Now, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what would the outcome be. Yes, I guess they probably did wonder what the outcome would be. Now, remember, we are studying here the context, the whole textual background of Acts 5 and verse 32. Okay, so the apostles were brought forth before the high priest again. And in verse 28, we read that they were asked, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. I know there are a lot of things that could be said at that point. Peter could have said, you know, if you'll remember, when you were taking him out to be crucified, you said, or when you were, he was before Pilate, you said, his blood be upon us and our children. Nobody has to bring that blood upon you. You already did it. He could have said that, but he did not choose to say that at this particular time. But they are asked the question, and here is Peter's answer now, provided in verses 29 through 32. Then Peter said, and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey him. Well, this is the, we finally got to the verse. What does Peter mean in verse 32? Now, when people do not read the context and get all of the background, they may come to the conclusion that Peter is saying that the Holy Spirit dwells in all Christians, all who obey him. And while that may or may not be true, that's not what Peter's saying here. That's a different question, whether that is true. The question here is, what does Peter mean, and what is he saying? So, what is he saying? What was the thing that we have just witnessed? As we looked at Peter in Acts chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, what did we observe? That he was working miracles. That they wanted his shadow to fall on people. In other words, the Holy Spirit was confirming the truth of what Peter taught. The Holy Spirit confirmed the truth of what the apostles taught. Would what they had observed been miraculous or non-miraculous? Obviously, what they had been observing was miraculous. Now, let's also notice what Mark says about all this as he summarizes some of the things that we have just been reading. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 20, the very last verse of the Gospel of Mark, he says, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. That's the purpose for these signs, to confirm the word, the truth of what they had been seeing. Well, what had they seen in Acts chapter 3? A lame man healed. No one else had been able to do a miracle like this at this particular time. No one except the apostles had that power or ability so far as we know from what is recorded in the New Testament. Not until Acts chapter 6, which is after what we're studying right now, will the apostles lay hands on men. Not until Acts chapter 8 will Philip do miracles up in Samaria. And so, as far as we know up to this point, nobody was speaking in tongues, prophesying, or working miracles except the apostles. So when Peter says that God has given the Holy Spirit to those that obey him, he means themselves, the apostles. He's not talking about every Christian, because what we're dealing here with is the miraculous. We're not dealing with some sort of non-miraculous indwelling. We're dealing with the miraculous that allows them to do these things that people have seen. So let's look at verse 32 a little more closely. We are witnesses, Peter says. Who? We who? The apostles. They claimed on Pentecost to be witnesses. Witnesses of what? The resurrection. God has raised up this Jesus, whereof we are all witnesses. Verse 32. They are still witnesses. And that's what we find in verses 30 and 31. Who else is a witness? The Holy Spirit. How is he a witness? By working with them, with signs, and confirming the word. Or you can go over to Hebrews chapter 2, which also has a summary of some of these things, contained in a warning, in an exhortation. Hebrews 2, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, notice we're getting to the part why we're quoting this passage. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing witness with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So the apostles were witnesses of the resurrection. Who else was? The Holy Spirit. How did the Holy Spirit bear witness? Through signs and wonders and spiritual gifts and miracles. That's how the Holy Spirit bore witness. So the apostles are those who obey. That's specifically what Peter is seemingly saying in Acts 5 and verse 32. Now, who had provided the witness of the resurrection? Who had worked miracles? Only the apostles. The Holy Spirit bore them witness. And what's the reaction? Next verse, Acts chapter 5 and verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and took counsel to kill them. Kill who? The apostles. Didn't say they were going to start a persecution all over Jerusalem, although they probably did. But they wanted to kill one group of people, especially those who were bearing witness with signs and wonders and miracles, the apostles. Now, I said we'd come back to Acts 2:38. The gift in Acts 2:38, I don't believe, was miraculous, or all Christians would have had those gifts by now, and we wouldn't see all of the efforts being put forth just on the part of the apostles. And yet nobody else is said to do miracles up until Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 8. And Peter and John would not have had them to impart. So this is not a non-miraculous indwelling at all in Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. It is the fact that they are able to heal people, the apostles. They have the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I believe that salvation is the correct understanding of the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Others disagree on every point that we've mentioned tonight. So if you pick up a book and say, I'm going to see what this guy has to say, it's likely going to be different than what I've said or that other brethren have said. However, based on what the text says, this seems to be the solution. The gift of the Holy Spirit, referring to salvation and the things that accompany salvation, And that in Acts 5 and verse 32, those who obey him refers to the apostles who alone at this time had working of miracles and spiritual gifts. Well, this is a start to answer some of those questions, and we'll plan on dealing with some more later on. But at this time, as always, we want to offer the invitation for anyone who has strayed and wants to come back to the Lord, or somebody who wants to obey the gospel just as it was taught in Acts chapter 2. There's no reason to go anywhere except to the text that deals with salvation as it occurs in the book of Acts. This is when they received their inspiration, and it was by inspiration that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and told people to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins in the name of Jesus Christ. If you're subject to obeying that, and you know what it is that you need to do, or if you need to return to your first love, we invite you to stand, come as we stand and as we sing.